Many of you know that in the primitive church, it was the custom to do baptisms once a year at the Easter Vigil. It was the custom of the church that the period after Easter was used to instruct the newly baptized in the mysteries into which they had just been initiated. And the term for that was mystagogical catechesis, or instruction on the mysteries. So during the 50 days of Easter, Father David and I are using the preaching to cover some of the important truths of the Christian religion. And since it says in your bulletin this is a sermon, I have to find something onto which to hang my remarks. And I will hang them on the opening words of today's collect. O God, whose blessed Son made himself known in the breaking of bread. Now, you heard those words last week as well as part of the baptismal liturgy. The candidates, through their sponsor, promised to continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. That phrase is a direct quote from the second chapter of Acts. And the breaking of bread is, of course, the earliest name for the Eucharist. So we have some props today. I want you to pull out a prayer book from the rack in front of you today. And I want you to look at the edge of the pages. Virtually every prayer book in this place has a fairly narrow brown line running along the edge of some of the pages. And if you were to open the book to where those pages are brown, it opens to the Eucharist, to the Mass. And that is the service for which these prayer books are most frequently used. So that begs the question, why do we need a fat book of 1,001 pages if we really only use about 20 of it? And the answer is that there is nothing that identifies the Anglican way more than the Book of Common Prayer. The prayer book, first compiled in 1549, revised many times since, is not just our Sunday of order of service. It's a unique document. No other group of Christians has anything quite like it. And the essential message of the prayer book is that common worship and daily prayer are at the heart of what it means to be an Anglican. The prayer book is an orderly and comprehensive way of making prayer the center of our lives. Another way to say it is that the prayer book provides a system. And that's a bit of an odd word until you consider what the opposite of a system is. The opposite of a system is disorder and chaos and randomness. I suppose what I'm getting at here is discipleship. A disciple is someone who lives under discipline. And discipline is orderly, systematic. It's a way of advancing one's skills. We are called to be disciplined followers of Jesus. And the prayer book is a manual for becoming a better disciple. I mean, we could all tag along behind Jesus, dropping behind, taking detours, getting lost when we get tired or lose interest. Or we can begin to practice the serious discipline of being intentional, orderly, systematic. And the prayer book helps us do that in at least three important ways. Turn to page 15. One of the very first things that we find in the prayer book is the calendar of the church year. The calendar helps situate us in the economy of salvation. There is much more to being a Christian than Christmas, Easter, and Sunday. There is a whole round of feasts and fasts that make up the church year. And we keep the church year not to keep the church year, but we keep the church year because it is instructive, not only of the events in our Lord's life, but it presents the great truths of the Christian faith in a systematic and thorough manner. Now that brings us to the second thing that one finds in the prayer book, and that something is called the daily office. It begins on page 35. The daily office is what it says, part of the daily discipline of being a Christian. Forms of prayer to be used every day to begin and end the day not only with a sort of general consciousness of the presence of God, but to meet God daily in the discipline of prayer. That is what the largest part of the prayer book helps us to do, to provide a way to hear God and to listen to God even when we think he has nothing to say. Most of these offices are taken up with the Psalms and reading the Scripture. And in the back half of the prayer book, you find the Psalter, the Psalms, appointed for worship. And we join with faithful believers throughout the centuries in praising God and pouring out our hearts in words that are far more eloquent than we could ever come up with on our own. You find at the very back of the prayer book two lectionaries, one for the Mass, one for the daily office, so that we read the whole of the Bible according to a schedule. We hear all of what God has to say to us, not just the bits that we like. The common prayer book gives us a form of prayer that unites us in word as well as in spirit with everyone else who is praying those offices. Now, very important. This concern for unity is why the prayer book has the title Common in the name. Our worship is something that we do together, collectively, in common. Now, at the Reformation, some people rebelled against the idea of saying prayers that someone else had written in a book. The prayer book doesn't say that you can pray any way you want, with any words you want, in any posture you want, in your personal prayers. But when the church comes together as a body, there has to be some degree of consistency. Can you imagine if Andrew played whatever he wanted on the organ, and we sang, each one of us, whatever words came to mind? It would be disordered chaos and not in keeping with St. Paul's exhortation that all things be done decently and in good order. So we use a hymn book so that we're all singing the same words at the same time to the same tune. And it's the same with our prayer. Same words, at the same time, we are quite literally all on the same page. Now, there's one other implication of the idea of common prayer. The Greek word liturgy means work of the people. It does not mean work of the priests alone. It does not mean work of the choir alone. I mean, the biggest choir in this building are those of you in the pews. That's the biggest choir. Does not mean the work of the acolytes alone, but the work of the whole people of God. And as liturgical Christians, this is our privilege. The worship experiences of so many North American Christians have been reduced to making notes in the margins of their Bibles or being exposed to yet another musical extravaganza or some other passive activity. I mean, no wonder the pews are padded. There's a lot of sitting going on. We worship not only by association, but by participation. We are the actors. God is the audience. In practical terms, that means quite simply taking part. We worship with our mind, with our body, and with our voices. We make our responses boldly. We make our gestures beautiful. We sing the hymns loudly. I once told the Sunday congregation one Sunday that they sang like a bunch of Roman Catholics, and that was not a compliment. If you can't sing, sing anyway. And if you really can't sing, open up the book and at least read the words, because they are beautiful devotional poetry. Prayer in common, common prayer. And then the Eucharist is the third major feature of the prayer book, and I'll have more to say on that another time. But as you can see from the edges, the brown edges, the centrality of the Mass is clear. And even then, we've not exhausted the riches of the prayer book. There are services to mark important moments in life: baptism, sickness, marriage, death, ordination. There's a catechism which provides a brief but helpful outline of the essentials of the Christian faith. In other words, the prayer book is a comprehensive system for keeping all of life in perspective, for living all of life consciously in the presence of God. It is more than a prayer book. It is a manual for discipleship. It's a way of growing in our relationship with the God who wants to know each one of us personally and be at the center of our lives all of the time. Let us stand, and in the words of the Nicene Creed, join the Christians.